Thank you, Jimmy. Good evening. It's good to see everyone. If you will, if you'll grab your Bibles and turn with me, really two places we're going to spend some time tonight. If you want to put one finger in Matthew 6, as I mentioned on Sunday night, we will base a lot of what we're doing, at least it will be sourced and informed from the Lord's Prayer, right in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. So if you want to put one marker there or hold one finger there, and then if you want to put another in Colossians chapter 3, we'll spend a decent amount of time at least informed by and referring back to these passages of Scripture. With that said, once you have your fingers maybe holding those two positions, if you would stand with me so we can recite together the Lord's Prayer, and then we will jump in and move along rather quickly. Would you recite this out loud with me as we get started? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A brief moment of silence, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in. Father, it's good for us to be still and to be quiet because you have spoken through your word, through the prophets, and most recently through the person of Jesus, your Son. And Lord, we are here to listen. Tonight, Father, would you grant us grace that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus fresh. At the same time, that comes with the responsibility of eyes to see and ears to hear our sin. We ask, Lord, that you would make that evident to us, and then you would give us the grace that we'd be quick to repent, to confess, and then to rise and walk in life with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake, and all God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Thank you again for letting me come, and I look forward to being with you again tomorrow night. I want a fair warning as we jump in. Very much like Sunday night, I have way more to say than I have time, so I'm going to move quickly. And at the end of the day, I really have four reflections that I want to leave with you tonight. Four reflections that also reflections on the good life and human flourishing in relation to the self. So exactly as Pastor Seth mentioned, Dwayne kicked us off on Sunday morning thinking about Christ being the good life, which is absolutely right, sourced out of especially Psalm 34, and then moving forward into other passages from the New Testament. Sunday night, we considered the question of what is flourishing in the good life in relation to God himself, and we especially focused on the Lord's Prayer for that. The Lord's Prayer will kind of be our homing beacon for much of what we talk about. Last night, I know Seth talked about in relation to creation, and there's so much to say about that. And then even as we move into tonight, thinking about our relationship with self, let me say it. I don't want to take any one of these relationship categories and say this is the most important or that is the most important. Each of them are critically important, not least the relationship with God himself. At the same time, when I think about this topic for tonight, the relationship with self, I do want to at least bold and underscore that topic as in our current cultural moment, this one might be the most sensitive. And that also means it might be the most close to home. And it doesn't matter what age you are. For parents of teenagers, parents of young people, maybe for teenagers yourself, or for those who are older, even younger than that, I think you will find yourself at some level revealed throughout our conversation tonight. Let me remind you of a definition, one definition that we used for human flourishing coming from one of the church fathers from the second, even into the third century, Irenaeus. He said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Immediately from a comment like that or a definition like that, we can jump to the person of Jesus, fully human, fully God, fully alive in God. Here then is the glory of God. And guess what? the very image that we now as followers of Christ are being made into. We're not being remade back into the image of the first Adam. We're being remade now into the image of the second Adam, who is Jesus himself. And insofar as we are fully alive, therein glorifies God. We get to do that. Grateful for that. Even my own view of human flourishing, a definition I gave you on Sunday night, is being fully alive in Christ and experiencing to the full all of life with God in Christ by the Spirit. This includes physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, and relational dimensions of life. As we think then about the self, the Bible says a lot about the self. I only want to highlight just a few things as we move through. Think about the great commandment itself, just to begin with. The great commandment from Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and following. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Now, before we finish it out, you know that the second is like the first, but before we finish it out, already God has given to us, Jesus has given to us what it means to be human being. That he says that you love the Lord your God with all of yourself, heart and soul and mind and strength. You could circle that in your Bible and say, that's the self. But then he goes on and he actually uses the very term itself when he goes on and says, and you shall love your neighbor as your what? So here's why we define, here's why we moved the topic of the self to tonight instead of to tomorrow night. Because before we can best understand what it looks like to love our neighbor, we might need to pause and consider who is self and what does it mean? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, I need to make sure I have a good sense of what even that means and who I am and how I understand that. And especially in light of our topic, how do I flourish in that? Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus famously says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Even the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't use the word self so much, but it gives us these identity markers of our Father. Immediately we recognize we have a dad. If you're asking these questions, trying to understand who am I, who is self, we begin with a father. We have a father, which means we have a family, we have a place, we have a belonging, we have a community even. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We even perhaps have some direction towards our mission that we're responsible for. Even give us this day our daily bread. He even tells us something about our diet. We'll talk more about that tonight. And then forgive us as we forgive others. And that's especially our link into tomorrow night. So as we jump in, then Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. I just want to read verses 9 and 10 to begin with. And then we'll look at some other parts of this as we move through. Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old, what? With its practices. And we have put on the new, what? Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, Paul here, in very Pauline fashion, very often, though not always, but quite often, his letters are designed in such a way as the first half is packed full of doctrine or what you might call theory, and then he transitions about halfway through. He'll oftentimes do so with a therefore and then move back into this metaphor of walking. Therefore, walk worthy of this calling in Christ, he will often say. And here he is in Colossians beginning making that turn, and he's doing so by saying, there is an old self about you, but there's also a new self about you. It has everything to do with now you walking and living in light of the Spirit of God, this new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It reminds us then, on Sunday night, the very first reflection point that we had was this reminder to remember the story of God as the true story of the whole world. In other words, if the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, part of what it means to even begin this good and flourishing life and even to understand the self is to recognize that we are made by someone else. He's the creator. He's God. He's the creator of us. He's the creator of all things. And the story that he has given to us, which begins with him making all things, sin has wrecked so many of those things. Christ heals those things, including us, and then gives us the very Spirit that raises him from the dead, and then gives us the mission to walk with him until he comes again. We think then about self. It's important in currently popular conversation It pops up all over the place. In high culture, for example, as we think about more of an intelligentsia kind of crowd, Charles Taylor, one of the most influential and thoughtful sociologists, kind of philosophers as well on the planet, wrote a book a number of years ago now called Sources of the Self, where he just walks through kind of history of ideas, history of thought and philosophy, just highlighting how people have understood what it even means to think about self. Even in pop culture, whether the word self is always used, there's this constant attempt to redefine the self or re-understand the self in all types of different ways. And it floats across all kinds of genres, even my favorite genre of country music, which is fun. Questions about the self pervades every dimension of culture and cultural expression, including art and literature, high culture, low culture, education, sports, food, language, etc. Friends, as we mentioned, even as Seth reminded you guys, we understand ourselves in relation to other things. I so often think of myself as I love the outdoors, I love the South, I love country culture with a mix of music and sports and so on and so forth. But those affinities that I may have about created things outside of me need not then creep inside and become how I believe my identity to be. Those affinities are one thing, but the definition of myself is something completely different. Myself is defined first by the person of Jesus. And so much of what we have to be doing on a regular basis is shrugging off that old self in order that we may live faithfully into this new self. Questions about the self, listen closely to this. Questions about the self become especially complicated and confusing when we define ourselves in relation to created things. It's important, as Seth talked about last night, for us to understand ourselves in relation to creation, how to flourish, what the good life is in light of that. But when it comes to then understanding the self, this relationship before God himself, the way in which if we allow ourselves to be defined by created things, it is utterly confusing and becomes very, very complicated. It's precisely at this point of trying to define that when we do the defining, this doesn't matter what age you are, you may be in this category. When we begin to do the defining of who we are in ourself, we step out from under the authority of God, the creator and the maker of heaven and earth. In so doing, we move him to the margins of ourselves, and we then put ourselves back into the center where the story of the world and the story of us begins with our definitions. In our opinions, and God is at best a trophy on our shelf that we take down and show to people and brag about when it's convenient, but we would dare not let him become in charge of our lives. Or at worst, and maybe this is where we actually are, at worst, not even a trophy on the shelf, but a privatized or sequestered inner thought and opinion that we have. This privatization of God inside the self, I fear, is where much of contemporary and Western culture is. If the self is the beginning and the end of authority in my life, I can boldly, very boldly, believe whatever I want to about God, about myself. That includes my gender and my sexuality and how I understand truth and justice and race and ethnicity and righteousness. I can believe what I want about you. I can believe what I want about the rest of creation, because at the end of the day, it sinks so deep into the inner self that you can't argue with that. Moreover, if self, especially this inner and privatized self, is that source of authority, I can determine right and wrong, true and false, good and bad for myself. This should sound familiar, very much like the time of the judges. And thus, if this privatized, authoritative inner self becomes the sacred self. If that privatized inner self becomes the sacred self, that part that cannot be argued with because it's my opinion or it's my truth, and I'm slow to impose it on you because there are two culturally unpardonable sins. One, don't judge me. Keep your beliefs to yourself. And two, because my sacred inner self has made this determination about all things good, true, and beautiful, while it may not be infallible, it is unquestionable. David Brooks, well-known and also a more recent convert, actually, to Christianity, but a well-known New York Times columnist, wrote a book just a few years ago called The Road to Character. And near the end of that book, he actually talks quite a lot about the self. And near the end of that book, he begins to say, you know, part of the situation in Western culture in particular, is that we have taken this notion of the self, we've so privatized it and brought it so far inside and even enshrined it. He even uses this language of the inner self being the oracle, the one thing that if this is really what I believe on the inside, you can't touch it. That's the authority. You can't disagree. That's my truth. That's my belief. And I don't have to impose it on you, but you can't judge me for it. And all of a sudden, then the authority becomes the self. And we move ourselves so much to the center that we forget to recognize and even remember as Christians, the self is actually the problem. The old self is actually the problem. Our tendency is to be self-centered. But the goal in the good and the flourishing life is actually to be a centered self. Not self-centered, but to be a centered self, centered on the person of Jesus himself. So what does the flourishing and the good life look like in relation to the self? I want to mention four things as quickly as I can. Four reflections. Number one, know thyself. Know thyself. It may sound strange, but historically, there's a lot of precedent for even this approach. My favorite dead guy, his name was Augustine, and then someone quite a long time after him named John Calvin came after. Both of them have places in their writings where they open up the conversations and their conversations toward God that they're putting down on paper, where they're saying, I want to know God and the self. That's what I want to know. To know thyself then is to understand who you are entirely as a human being in God's world. The self then equals this. The self is the whole person. The self is the whole person, body and soul, flesh and spirit, outer person and the inner person. The self is all of who you are, made by God and made by God on purpose. Made by God on purpose, not by accident. I recognize that at times some of us sit around and we think, you know, my parents told me that I was an accident, or maybe they at least let me know. Maybe you weren't an accident, but you were quite inconvenient. But I assure you, if you were to ask your heavenly Father, he would let you know you were no accident. You were absolutely made body and soul on purpose. Tonight's focus is going to be more on the inner self than it is the whole, even the outer self, because I think that's where we need more clarity when it comes to flourishing before God in our churches contemporarily. We're tempted to look to different places to answer these questions about who am I? We're very tempted to look on the outside. By the way, you might think that I'm only thinking about young people in this conversation, but I'm not. I certainly do think about young people. My almost 14-year-old daughter is here with me today. I think about these things a lot because of my children, also because of those whom I teach. And I hear my students even asking these questions, who am I? Sometimes they ask them implicitly, sometimes explicitly. And I'm most keen to know where they're finding their answers, because they go one of three places. They either look outside and they answer that question by my communities who tells me who I am. Sometimes those communities are merely based around affinities or hobbies or giftings that they have or these kinds of things. Sometimes people get excited about the biker crowd that they're involved with, or the sports teams that they're a part of, or the hunting clubs that they're a part of, or their political persuasions. And all of a sudden their identity, they begin to understand themselves in light of that. It's this external community thing that begins to tell them who they are. Or they begin to look just on the inside, only on the inside, not even looking for Christ there, but only on the inside, and their self or who I am becomes defined by my feelings and my emotions. And that especially is dangerous to me. It's especially dangerous because it sits in that inner shrine sanctuary that can't be argued with, and it's very difficult to pull people out of that. Instead, the third option is to look to Christ. You know, it struck me as I was thinking about this and preparing this for today, that no one has ever sincerely beheld the wondrous cross and said, no one loves me. No one has ever looked at the cross with the Savior hanging, bloody as he is, staring at the people and begging for God to forgive the people who's just killed him. No one looks at that, considers that, beholds the beautiful and the wondrous cross, and then says, nobody loves me. Nobody does. Look instead not to those outside to know thyself, and don't look just on the inside to know yourself. Look to the cross of Christ to know thyself. Because at the cross, we hear one say, you belong to me. I've done this for you. Your sins are forgiven. you can be healed by my wounds. This is what he says. Now, what's the threat then? With each of these points that I want to talk through tonight, I want to give you the reflection point, but then also consider what's the threat to that thing? What's the threat to knowing thyself the way God wants us to, in a way that's flourishing and aligned with the good life? One is that you define yourself by becoming your own authority, that you get to determine your own identity just based on your own authoritative inner self. And I would say beware, because there's no good life to be found there. There's no good life to be found in your own inner sanctuary and inner sanctum of authority, where your feelings or your emotions or perhaps even those who are outside you, they are the ones telling you who you are. It is a constant state of confusion, and there's no good life to be had there. There's also another narrative. You'll remember on Sunday night, we talked about different narratives that compete with the story, the true story of God and the true story of the whole world. One narrative that constantly competes with and tends to disrupt this way of knowing thyself is this kind of narrative. You hear it every day. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. Now look, we just came out of Christmas season. How many Hallmark movies did you really watch? Be honest. Seth watched 73. I'm just kidding. 74, actually. No, I'm just kidding. The reality is, it's fun. It's a good season. My wife and I, it's good. We watch these kind of, but we enjoy these kinds of things, especially the warm, fuzzy, cozies of Christmas. I love this kind of stuff. But one thing I always want to push back on, and I always want to correct, there's no such thing as a movie or a song or a book or anything else that's just neutral. It has no agenda. They want you to see the world a certain way. And one way that Hallmark always wants you to see the world is just follow your heart. You just fall over yourself in love with that person or whatever it is. Just follow your heart. You can't go wrong if you follow your heart. But I seem to remember a passage in Jeremiah that says, wait a minute, the heart is filthy and wicked. Who can know it? Be careful about these things. Know thyself. The second that you ask that question, it's a good question. But how you answer it can be very dangerous. Look to the cross of Christ for that. Number two. Moving as fast as I can. Remember your real family and your real home. Remember your real family and your real home. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, when we open up this prayer, when Jesus invites us into relationship and then conversation with his heavenly and holy Father, there's immediate family language. In other words, he doesn't just say, come on in. And of all the beings in reality who has every right to say, you call him doctor, or you call him your highness, or you call him master, sir, and all the previous abbreviations and whatever else that you want to have, he doesn't say any of those things. He says, come on in to the maker of heaven and earth and call him, wait for it, Father, Abba, Dad. Who am I? Who is this self? You know, I'm still sorting some of that out, but I know who my dad is. Let's start there. Immediate family language. We spend time, who are my people? Where is my place? Where do I belong? Friends, if you are a follower of Christ, if you claim the name of Jesus, your people are the family of God. Your place is his kingdom. Your job is to bring the kingdom of God and the will of God to earth as it is in heaven. Yes, I mean exactly what I said. Here the prayer pivots. And here is where heaven comes down to earth. We start by looking up and honoring him as God and Father who is in heaven, whose name is holy. And then the prayer begins to turn down and it pivots right on us. It pivots right on your chest. And it says, you know, heaven comes to earth first in the person of Jesus. And then it's as if Jesus, especially by the end of the Gospel of John, he hands us the reins and he says, join me in this. And then he invites us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's your responsibility. That's our responsibility. Who am I? I know who my dad is. And I don't understand everything about this, but I know part of what my job is, as long as I'm breathing, is to bring heaven to earth. Not to erect my own kingdom, but to do my best to advance his. This is who you are. This is your place in life, and this is your job. Rejoice, for this is the good and the blessed life. It's not always the safest life. It's not always the happiest life. It's not always the easiest life. I guarantee you it's not, but it is the good life. What's the threat to this? I'm going to get a little close to you. Some of you, if you're honest, you're going to say, I just don't like the family of God. Well, who likes every person in their family? Let's be transparent about this, right? We just came out of this Christmas season where my dad used to remind me often, son, you don't have to like them, but you got to love them. You know what I'm talking about. Quit pointing fingers. Whoever promised a perfect family, never a conflict, never an annoying aunt or a crazy uncle or cousin, that's just family life, but we love nevertheless. Now, here's how serious this gets. Even John, especially in 1 John, as you make your way through that twisting and turning and often repetitive little letter, one of my favorite letters in the New Testament, as you make your way through, John continues to double down on just how important love is, and he eventually gets to the place that he has the audacity to say, you can know, you can have confidence in your salvation by the way that you love God's people. I'm just curious how that's going. I'm especially curious how that's going amidst COVID. Amidst a political season, amidst riots, amidst all kind of massive opinions. How's it going? How's your love for the family? Beware of walking away from the church. This is a threat against the flourishing and good life in relation to the self here. Beware of walking away from the church. And I say this especially to Southern Christians. We are built for family. We're built for community. And of all the things that God may invite us to call him, he chooses for us to call him Father. Therefore, flourish amidst the family of God. Number three, care for the soul. Care for the soul. I mentioned the whole of the self is not just the soul. The whole of the self is all of who you are, body, soul, heart, soul, mind, strength, all of this kind of language that the Bible tells us. But I do want to focus, our last few minutes, I want to focus on the care for the soul, because I don't think we have a clear picture of even what this thing is that we call the soul. I don't pretend to have all the answers. There are way smarter people than me. There are people who have thought a lot longer and better about this. But I do want to say, you know, if we were to have a short anatomy lesson, parents, I promise it's PG or better, promise. If we were to have a short anatomy lesson, you wouldn't have any trouble with that. We recognize, and it's easy for us to see, that we have arms and legs and fingers and toes and heads and eyes and ears and so on. And we even have these parts on the inside of us, these systems that make our bodies function. We have the heart and the lungs and the brain and the livers and the kidneys and a bunch of stuff that I don't understand how it works. And strangely enough, stuff that doctors can take out and somehow we even feel better about it. I don't even know how that works. But there's also this inner side to us, this unseen portion of who we are. Paul will talk about seen and unseen often. And especially when it comes to the soul, that has so much to do with who we are as human beings and so deeply connected to what it means to understand the self. And yet far too often, we have no idea how to care for this soul. If I were to ask you how to care for your body, especially in January, everybody's thinking about that because some of you are still waiting on your Peloton to come in the mail from eBay because you couldn't get them straight from the manufacturer. They're out of them. And everybody's thinking about renewing their gym memberships and eating better. And I've even been working out with Seth some. He's slow as Christmas, by the way. It's been a lot of fun working out with him and having a good time. Care for the soul, though. There are vital organs of the soul, just like there are vital organs of the body. I want to just move through a few of them just to highlight some things so that we can think better about how to care for the self as we care for the soul. Vital organs of the soul include nothing less than mind, the intellectual life, the mind. One friend of mine talks about it like the soul is like a chest of drawers, but it has different drawers in it, these different faculties of the soul, one of which is the mind. A second is the heart. The heart of the soul it's part of where our desires are. It's where the will lives. It's where our affections are. It's where I mentioned on Sunday night, it's that part of you that wants things so bad. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have your phones or your tablets in your hand right now, and you want so bad to look up the score of that game, or you want so bad to pull up Amazon and see if that thing is on sale, or you want to check social media or whatever. What is that about you that wants so badly? It's the heart of the soul. It's that part of you. It's not talking about the flesh portion on the inside that pumps blood through your body. But very similarly, it's the very center of your soul that pumps desires and wills and affections throughout the rest of your soul. And then it animates your body. It affects the way that you behave. There's the mind, there's the heart. Thirdly, there's the appetites. Interestingly, it's the stomach of the soul. Benjamin, what could this possibly be? The stomach of the soul is what the thing that you crave, those things that you crave. And then it's as if you could draw a circle around all of those things and call this is the soul, and those parts that I mentioned are part of the vital organs of that soul. And I think there's probably more than that, but certainly not less than that. The soul then is the central operating system for all of this. And it's the part of you, the part of yourself that provides the blueprint for who you are in your body. You see, practically, your body all by itself does nothing on its own, but only as it's animated by the soul. The intellectual faculty of the soul, it makes a decision about things. It decides to do something, but it doesn't just decide on its own and operate all by itself. That intellectual part of your soul makes a decision to do something, but it does so in accord with what the heart wants and what the appetites crave on the inside of you. And suddenly then, in your body, the body behaves according to what that heart, that decision was, what the heart craved, what the appetites wanted, and all of a sudden you find yourself, you worked out really hard, and now you're eating an entire chocolate pie by yourself, drinking Mountain Dew, and loving it. And suddenly you know that something's out of order here. I recognize my body didn't make that decision. My body just acted on a decision that my soul has made, or maybe much more seriously than that. It wasn't about chocolate pie and Mountain Dew. It was about filling not your mouth, but filling your eyes with pornography, or filling your ears with just lies, or perhaps putting in front of you constantly a kind of a news or a media outlet that you know is telling you one side of a very narrow story, and all it's trying to do is incite you into saying things online that just continue to contribute to the foolishness. The body and the soul are integrally linked. Where there is deep and purposeful, I'm going to use an interesting word here, there's a deep and purposeful congruence between body and soul. I say this word congruence here. Sometimes I say those words and my folks at my church will say, Benjamin, leave those seminary words at the seminary. You don't need to bring them here. And I like to remind people, a word like congruence came from 10th grade geometry, not from the seminary. We all, I think, can understand how this operates. Think about then the body and the soul are integrally linked or related, and there's a congruence between these two. Here's why that matters. Very practically, here's why that matters. I'm not so sure that the soul has a gender. I don't have any reason biblically to think that it does. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But I can assure you, God made no mistake somehow giving you what you might say, some people do say, I have a boy's body, but a girl's soul. Thereby confusing you about who you really are. I'm not denying that these struggles are real, not whatsoever. I know many people, and to be honest with you, in the very near future, some of our heroes in the church will likely be those who have these deep-seated, very serious struggles about sexuality and same-sex attraction. They're honest about them. They're out loud with them. And they also spend their life fighting against them for the glory of God. And they will be some of our heroes before too long. My point here, though, is that our first confession is this: commitment to the story of God as the true story, the story that gives me insight into who I am and my identity, and rejects any other view or narrative that then allows me, allows culture, or allows anyone else to determine who I am, including my gender and my sexuality. I mentioned Sunday night, I believe it was, made sort of a passing comment that, you know, one narrative that continues to kick back against the Christian narrative is a social media kind of narrative that goes something like this. I don't know anyone who's saying this out loud, but very implicitly it goes something like this, that God really didn't know what he was doing when he put me in that family, in that part of the world, and in that community, or maybe that church. And so I have to do the work to pull myself out of that and go find another community with other people all around the world through some type of virtual outlet with people who don't actually know me and probably don't actually care about me. In a similar fashion, I want to just be very clear that the Lord also did not make a mistake by giving you a body and a soul that are somehow incongruent with one another. I'm not denying that the struggles can be very, very real. These struggles of identity begin in the inner self. It's a complex combination of thoughts and emotions and desires and appetites. And then if we feed those things toward the lies, it only gets more complicated. And there's no good life there. If, however, we care for the soul in such a way as to feed it the truth, there is flourishing. There is good life in that. The good life and flourishing is found in putting on the new self in Christ, where he is the clue to the whole of creation, and he is the author of my identity. What's the threat of this? What's the threat of this care for the soul? One would be neglecting the inner life entirely. Well, another might be overemphasis of the inner life, neglecting the body entirely. Another would be not paying attention to the vital signs or taking inventory, attending to your thought life and paying attention, just being aware of your desires and your wants and your loves, even being critical of those. Why am I wanting those things? Why do I find a joy in those things, especially in those created things rather than in first the Creator? Another would be not paying attention to your emotions or your appetites or not being mindful of self-control whatsoever or not paying attention to just your relationships. You know, there are spiritual exercises for the flourishing of the soul. In the same way we might prescribe diet and exercise for your body, we could do the same thing for the soul. Historically, people have talked about the active and the contemplative life, that Christians need to have a healthy balance. Especially there's one adage that says, you know, if you work with your mind all day long, then you need to rest with your body. You need to rest with your hands by being active. If you work with your hands, if you work in an active sense, then you might need to rest in a more contemplative manner, giving your mind over to some of these kinds of things, considering the more contemplative side. There's a healthy diet of scripture and prayer, a healthy diet of community and fellowship, of conversation, a healthy diet of confession. This is so critical. I'm going to say something very strange, just very quickly. If you never confess sin to God and to other people, and you never have sincere, genuine conversation with God's people, you become what I call, forgive me in advance, spiritually constipated. We are made, our souls are made not just to take in, but also to put out. And we have to have conversations. I remember a student a few years ago at the school. He spent a number of years at the school, and then he took off for about a 2 to 3 year stint with his wife in Africa. About halfway through that stint, I was on a Skype call or something with him, and I was just saying, his name's Justin. I just said, Justin, how's it going? And he was kind of updating me on the mission work, and they were especially there hoping to adopt a child. And I said, but no, man, tell me for real, how's it going? How are you? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Benjamin, I would give every dollar in my bank account for a 3-hour coffee conversation with a genuine believer. He said, I can't tell you how much I miss just having genuine, sincere conversations with people who love the Lord. Why is that? Because our souls are made for that kind of community, and we are made for that kind of conversation. We're also made for confession. It's good for us to be honest about our shortcomings, to share those with other people in confidence and in trust, and then let them push us on towards godliness. Even to have counselors, men and women, spiritual fathers and mothers who can point us towards the good life. Even to have seasons or events in life of silence and solitude. So much more we could say. Our last point, number 4. To relentlessly pursue an unhurried and peace-filled life. To relentlessly pursue an unhurried and peace-filled life. There's a lot of books I could recommend to you in light of this, but one that I'll mention is by a pastor named John Ortberg. He wrote a book called Soul Keeping. Very well done. And what I most appreciate about this is even though Ortberg is a PhD in clinical psychology, all he's doing here from a pastor's perspective is he's reflecting on conversations that he had with a mentor of his named Dallas Willard. Some of you, that name will be familiar to you. Dallas Willard was a philosopher at USC in California for quite a long time. but he kind of snuck in under the radar because he was a philosopher in a secular institution who really, really loved Jesus. But they didn't figure that out until he was tenured and couldn't be fired. And then he just unleashed in his own writings just how serious he was about the Lord. And one of the great contributions of Dallas Willard was what he taught us about the inner life with God. John Ortberg spent a lot of time with Willard, learning from him about this, especially being counseled by him. And in this book on soul keeping, much of it is just reflections on conversations that he had with Willard. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. We didn't read that earlier, and for the sake of time, I just want to sum it up this way. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 17, when Paul describes that new self that we're to put on, it sounds an awful lot like the fruits of the Spirit. The good life of the soul plots a trajectory of growth in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The good life of the soul plots a trajectory in that direction. A self, a body and a soul filled with the Spirit of God delights in the journey. Delights in the journey that yields this fruit of the Spirit. And know what I said there, doesn't just delight in the end result, but delights in the journey. This is what we generally call the process of being sanctified in Christ. We don't get to snap our fingers and all of a sudden we're glorious or all of a sudden we're perfect. Even though the Lord sees us because of the blood of Jesus as righteous before the throne because of Christ, even though that's true, at the same time in our daily experience, we have to glory in even the journey of growing. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back. But we get to glory in the journey that plots a trajectory of growth in these fruits of the Spirit. The journey is as long as your life, this walk with God, not a run with God, but a walk with God, relentlessly pursuing this includes daily confessing God's authority and control in your life and in the world, and then walking in that humble confidence. So then I would say, what's the hurry? Here are the threats to that, and then I'll be done. The threats to that are failing to deny the old self and put on the new. Failing to take up the cross and to follow him. More practically, failing to root out habits that disrupt and poison the soul, insisting that there's actually another true story of the world that begins with me, in my opinion. I would say very practically then, beware of a few things. Beware of social media. Benjamin quit ranting on social media, it's not that bad. Parents, be especially aware of social media. And here's why I say that. If you haven't seen a documentary, it's actually a Netflix documentary called The Social Dilemma, I'd strongly encourage you to watch it and watch it with your kids. I'm not endorsing everything that they say. I'm certainly not endorsing certain worldviews behind it. But what I will say is that presidents and CEOs and vice presidents of the major corporations that include things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Pinterest and a lot of these other social media platforms, person after person after person after person that's being interviewed in that documentary goes on to say, I got into this, I was convinced to get into this, or maybe I even developed the platform that got us into this because I was convinced we could do good for the world. That's why I got into it. So why did you get out of it? Got out of it because this thing became an animal that was absolutely out of control. And what was intended to be good for people, to link people around the world and to provide community for people, actually became a place that's little more than a dumpster fire in so many contexts. In fact, the gentleman who invented the like button, of all things, the thumbs up, the guy who invented the like button, he says this almost verbatim. He said, I was so proud to be able to do something that would help people to feel better about themselves. Thumbs up. What I didn't realize was that teenagers would kill themselves because they weren't getting enough thumbs up. And all of a sudden, that identity and that self and that broken self-awareness or confusion about self all of a sudden is being determined by all those people out there, and person after person after person, higher ups in these corporations are saying, I would never let my kids be on that stuff. Guys, listen to me, and you can call me crazy if you want. I'm not a cultural separatist. I'm not the one that says every new thing is a bad thing. What I am saying is that we are in a situation where I so often want to look to my elders and to my older folks and say, what did you do as parents in this season? And I keep looking to those people, and they're saying, we didn't deal with that. Not sure. And as best I can tell, if we're not careful, we're feeding our kids poison. We've got to be careful. At the same time, many of us adults are feeding the poison to ourselves, poisoning our own souls, becoming that very thing. You know, one of the things in that documentary that they said is, you know, this was supposed to be just a place to have good, encouraging conversation, but people have become the commodity. All they're trying to do is fight for your attention so much that they do everything that they can to keep you soaked in, because the more that they can keep your eyeballs on that screen and clicking and swiping and commenting, the more money that somebody else makes. So all they're going to do is manipulate your attention, and that's what they're trying to do. And all I'm saying is, for the sake of your soul, be careful. Beware of overworking. Kids grow up too fast. Even just today, Seth mentioned I had a church member pass away in her sleep sometime early in the morning. And as I got over there about 11 o'clock today, I got over to that house, and one of her daughters, much older daughter at this point, the daughter was just making a walk in the yard, and I went over to her and I said, "Sharon, I'm so sorry about your mom." And she said, it's okay. Thank you for your concern." She said, "You know, I knew it was coming. You know, we thought we had weeks, not hours." And then she said, "You always think you have a little more time." Parents, beware of overworking. It's not good for your soul. It's not good for yourself, and it will disrupt your life. Beware of loving God with only some of yourself and not all of yourself. Some of you, you say, "You know, I'm really good at loving God with my heart, my passion, but I don't want to read a book. I don't want to think hard about anything. You don't need to teach me anything about doctrine, and I really don't want to do anything. I just want to walk in, hear Jimmy sing songs, raise my hand, and then walk out and feel good about it." There's other people who are much happier to serve God with their hands and with their feet. They're great with their hands, and they'll say, "Look, don't give me that intellectual stuff, and I'm not really all that into the emotional stuff. Can't we just go build an orphanage for somebody, or fix a roof, or put a wheelchair around? Can't we do that?" And then other people, and especially those of you seminary students or college students, many of us just simply want to sit around and see who can win the intellectual competitions, and none of these things in and of themselves are honoring the Lord. He says, with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, all of who you are is yourself. Love God. Beware of becoming the one who gained the whole world, but ultimately lost his soul. And ultimately aim to be the one who, despite circumstances, outer or inner, despite circumstances, can always sing with integrity, "It is well with my soul." Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today, O God, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
You all who came out tonight were blessed. I really do feel we received a much clearer picture of what the good life is. Thank you. Thank you. And I kept thinking, how did we get here culturally? How did our churches arrive at the place that we have arrived? And so much I do want to chat with you about, but let's just do maybe two things. Confusion about our identity. At some point, there was this thought that God doesn't matter. He's up there and he's out there. You can believe in him, that's fine. But we've got to figure out who we are down here, right? Where we breathe air. And in removing a transcendent God, everybody was just figured out, we got to figure it out on our own, which elevated the human person to the highest place because we are the best thinkers. And then everybody started to promote this sort of individualism that, okay, we are the makers of ourselves. And that, of course, that has led to Hitlers and world wars and all kind of crazy stuff. But in our culture, it has led to what you were talking about, this belief and this idea that we have to determine our essence and our identity. God doesn't determine it. I mean, if you want to believe, fine, but I mean, when it boils right down to it, I have to figure out who I am. So there could be someone in our audience tonight who would, if they were honest, probably not, because they would feel a sense of maybe embarrassment in this context, but they would say, I would define myself, say, if it's a male, as a woman in a man's body. And that language really wasn't used much in the past. But today it's allowed, and often it's even being promoted. Now, you and I know that man, that male, if he belongs to the Father, one day he'll stand in heaven in his male body and all his maleness and not say that, because he'll know he'll really know his identity. How do we undo this? Or is it just trying to navigate through it?
I think that the simplest way to think through how to undo this is, I don't want to merely be repetitive, and I don't in any way mean any shallowness by this. But if in fact we are faithful to at every point begin with Christ, and I say that because at the end of the day, when it comes to any of these kinds of questions, cultural questions, theological questions, philosophical questions, it's the method, hear me, I'm not trying to talk over anybody's head, it's the method of inquiry that matters. So driving over here, so my daughter's with me. We also have this funny little deal where if I use her as an illustration or anyone else in my family, they get to pick where we go to dinner. So the very fact that I'm saying this means I'm buying dinner somewhere else tonight. We're talking on the way over here. She brings up a particular cultural issue, and she says, you know, I just don't think there's anything wrong with that. This wasn't about, has nothing to do with sexuality. She just says, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And she goes on to talk about why it is. And that's all, that's fine. I don't have any issue with anything that she said. But just for fun, I said, so tell me why you think that, though. Because what I'm looking for, I'm not really that concerned at that moment with her conclusion. I was more concerned with how she got to that conclusion. I tell my students this all the time. I'm more curious about the questions that you ask than the answers that you give right now. Because it's the way in which you go about answering those questions that become so critical. When it comes then to issues, especially issues of identity and sexuality and those kinds of things, the moment that we let anything, have higher authority over the true story of the scriptures in answering that question, we have done two things. One, we've moved out from under the authority of God and, frankly, the good life. And two, however you want to slice it, we've put ourselves at the center of it. We put ourselves at the center of the adjudicator of that decision, the judge of that definition, the author of that identity. Because all of a sudden, I don't get to begin with faith now seeking understanding about living before God. I begin with, if I believe it, if I can understand it, then I might believe it, and then I might live into it. The Christian life is, no, I believe in Jesus. I can't explain everything about God. I can't explain everything about the Christian life, but I believe in order that I may understand, and I'm going to live into that story.
Yeah, I like that a lot. And I really like when you made the statement, our tendency is to be self-centered, but the goal is to be a centered self. That is so much more than a play on words. And I immediately thought about Romans 12, where Paul says, now, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself, but think rightly about yourself. I love that concept of we can't but help think about ourselves. Let's just think rightly about ourselves, and let's try to find that centered self where Christ is at the center. I think that is the path to the good life. One more thing. And we're preaching to the choir because they're here at church. These are the committed ones, right? But you talk about how easy it is for people to walk away from church, but they'll still claim Christianity. They'll just say, I don't know if I need it. That wasn't the early church, right? I mean, my understanding of the early church is a Christian would never divorce themselves from the community. How did we get to the point where Christians feel so free to do that? And then what are the non-negotiables? If we're going to flourish, what are the non-negotiables about that understanding of church? I know that's a lot.
It is. It is a lot. Let me here are the few things that come to mind right away. With respect to early church, I think about two things. One, I think of 1 John. They went away from us because they weren't truly of us. That sounds so mean in our context. It's just what the Bible says. I'm not being judgmental. I'm not being then the determiner of one's salvation or not. I'm just saying what John says, and here, this is a context where it's not simply that they kind of faded out. It's that they actually followed a different teaching. They followed then a different Jesus. But he said they went away from us. And John does have the authority to say this as an apostle. They went away from us because they weren't truly of us. I don't then therefore say, if you leave the church, you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying, however, that there should be a bit of a check in our lives, a bit of an accountability pressure point where we think, you know, if you find yourself starting to fade out of the church or follow some other kind of, you know, new teaching or something, just remember that. Just have that in your heart and in your mind. Wait a minute. Am I walking away from the true story? Am I walking away from the true faith? Am I walking away? Maybe it's not as sinister as bad doctrine. Maybe it's as selfish as just laziness. So, guys, I could tell you the church I grew up in was a wonderful church in Northeast Mississippi, but I could, without trying, name 20 people who, if we could rewind the clock 20 years, they never missed a Sunday, a Wednesday, a Sunday night, a Tuesday night revive service. They never missed any of this stuff. And now you couldn't find them if you had to. And not a one of them that comes to mind for me, not a one of them have actually followed some false doctrine. Not a one of them have repudiated the faith. It's, what's happened is that actually the faith for many of them, I think, was little more than a hobby for a season of their life. And what was going on, I suspect what was going on in their soul as a pastor, as I think back through that, what was going on in their soul was that really they were trying to answer this question of who am I? And they found a little bit of help and a little bit of comfort and a little bit of friendship in a community of faith that might have been really good for their kids for a little while. And so they thought, this is beneficial, so I'm going to stay here. But when they didn't feel like they needed it anymore, actually, you begin to see who's the author of their life. And I think we have to have those, just be aware of these things. Be careful about these things. Be mindful of these things. How did we get there? I think it's a more complicated question, but it's not less than. I really do believe that when we begin to answer this question about who is the self, we either look out and ask those communities and those affinities or those gifts and things that we enjoy doing, we let that begin to determine ourselves. Or some combination, we look on the inside and basically we say, look, I am whoever I think that I am. Instead of who you say that I am, good song, by the way, instead of who you say that I am, it's really whoever I think that I am. And over seasons of life, people think, well, really who I am, maybe I want to be part of this church. But give it 20 years, I never actually took myself off the throne of my heart and put Christ there. And 20 years later, my answer changed because it was really just my answer to begin with. That's a lot of what I think is going on in our context.
Yes, sometimes being in the same church over 20 years, there's so many blessings, but there's a few curses. And to watch people walk away after having known them and known them pretty well, it's a bit devastating.
Yeah, can I mention on that too, Pastor? I'm 38 years old, right? So I've got a lot, Lord willing, a lot more life to live and hopefully a lot more wisdom to glean. But those families, just on this matter about walking away from the church or whatever the case is, I still stay in touch with a lot of the children of those families. And you talk about bewildering and destabilizing the family. For some of them, they'll say, you say, why are you not involved in church anymore? Well, we got to chase our grandkids around, or we got too many travel ball games to go to, or whatever. And I ask the children, now who have their own children, what's going on with your parents? Why do they not go to church anymore? And they say, we have no idea. They're faithful, but they'll say, that's not what we were taught. That's not what they poured into us. That's not the gospel that they preached to us, but yet I'm seeing how they live. And it's so destabilizing.
Yeah.
And it's actually begun to, I think for many of them, disrupt how they even understand self.
Well, I need you all. If I'm going to flourish, I need you guys. I guess we're going to talk about that more tomorrow night.
Yeah.
Let's thank our speaker. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much to grasp and so much to believe. I have some things that I need to keep putting off so that I can put on Christ and so that I can put on the good life. Spirit of God, help us as we do that. We look forward to tomorrow night. In Jesus' name, amen.